going to be focusing on really verse 19 to 26, but let's back up to verse 15 to get to the context and start the reading there. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, though I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as is my eager expectation and hope, that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. There is a sermon outline in the bulletin. How do you respond to setbacks, to difficulties, when things don't seem to be going your way? And it's interesting to watch, and maybe the best place is to watch it in some sort of corporate setting. You know, a sports team, as it goes out and plays and maybe doesn't play well in a particular game. How do they respond the next game? Or maybe business, if they've had a down time and because of the economy, what do they do? Or even a political party, if they suffered a defeat at the polls. Well, there are two basic responses. One is that of discouragement, of trying to shift the blame onto others. You know, if the other guy had played a little harder, if the referees had called the plays a little differently. And with that, there's often bickering, becoming half-hearted in what you do, ending up going through the motions. The second response, much different, is the idea of being rededicated, redoubling your efforts, of learning from your situation, of maybe learning from your mistakes, and striving harder than before. And so you can often watch a team go downhill, or a team that loses and suddenly catches on fire and is better than they were before the loss. Well, we can think about our own lives. How do we respond in our Christian lives? How do we respond when things don't go our way, when things don't go the way we hope for? You know, maybe it's a lack of work that's troubling us, or maybe something with our families is not turning out the way we'd like to see, or maybe we're having some financial difficulties, or we could say the church plant here is not going the way we'd like to see it to go. The issue becomes crucial. How do we respond? Do we show faithfulness or faithlessness? Do we show confidence in God, or do we become overcome by hopeless feelings? Do we rededicate ourselves, or do we just become depressed? Well, we can learn much from the Apostle Paul, who sought to honor Christ always. Whether the providence in his life were good or bad, his desire was to always honor Christ. And realize that the apostles, he faced some difficulties as he writes, is facing in a situation that is worse than any of what we are in currently. You know, he'd been falsely arrested. There'd been a miscarriage of justice. He had to appeal to Caesar. He had to make the arduous trip with a shipwreck to get there, and he's now sitting in prison waiting years for his case to come up. I don't think any of us have something that can compete with that. And many Christians in other parts of the world face far worse situations. The pastor in Pakistan that's under a death sentence for simply preaching Christ. Or the church building in Indonesia that was burned down and the congregation had to start again. Or the church building in Nigeria, but this time the congregation was in the building. And many of them died or were scarred. And the pastor in a prison camp sentenced to years of hard labor. Or a young couple arrested in Iran for being Christians and being tortured to recant, to denounce Christ, let off to separate prisons, each being held in a solitary cell, wondering what's happening to the spouse. All are seeking to honor Christ. As they go through these difficulties, to honor Christ, first and foremost, all not knowing maybe how it's going to turn out, but wanting, like the Apostle Paul, to honor Christ in their lives. And so we look at this passage, we'll see first of all in verses 19 and 20, Paul's confidence. Second, is Christ-centered reality of his life in verses 21 to 24. And then third, his confidence as he looks to the future in verses 25 and 26. And so the first point, verses 19 and 20, Paul's confidence. He's confident of my deliverance, and really that word is my salvation. And then verse 20 says, "They will not be at all ashamed." And later on, "Christ will be honored in my body." And basically, Paul is confident, however the matter turns out, as he's awaiting trial, as he's in prison, whatever comes, he will honor Christ. It doesn't matter whether he goes to a martyr's death or he's freed. That he would be honoring Christ so that this trials will result in glory for God. And that word deliverance is really the word salvation. And it's usually translated there. Some, in the translation, deliverance means maybe deliverance from prison, being set free. But I think there's a deeper idea that Paul is trying to get to that. Yeah, that may be the case, and he maybe is looking and desiring and praying for that. But the larger point is he has already seen salvation. He saw it on the road to Damascus. He's now in that situation of presently working out his salvation with fear and trembling, just as he calls the Philippians to do. And he's also mindful that there's a future salvation when he is going to be with Christ forever. And that's what's important. is that salvation that he first received on the road to Damascus that he's now enjoying. And that he will enjoy in all its fullness in the future. And that puts everything that's happened to him in a proper perspective, whether it be his arrest, the plot to murder him, his travel and shipwreck, his standing before the Roman authorities in the preliminary hearing, and testifying to Christ. They're preparing him for that future and full salvation he will enjoy in heaven. And the idea here is that God is the finisher of that work of salvation, which he began long ago, maybe as far back as the stoning of Stephen, to get Paul's conscience bothering him, and then speaking to him on that road to Damascus. And each item in Paul's life is just another aspect of God putting his finishing touches on his life, so that Paul could fully enjoy that salvation that's his through Christ. And the same was true for the Philippians and what they were going and what you and I undergo. As God brings us through certain situations, sometimes very pleasant, sometimes, not so pleasant. It's so that he's rounding us out, he's finishing us off, he's getting us ready for that salvation in heaven, that complete and full salvation. And the same is true for that pastor sentenced to hard labor in China, that young couple in Iran, in prison and lonely, the congregation in Nigeria, some of whom died, some are permanently disfigured, and others are just emotionally scarred. And the point that is being made is that Paul and you and I and all the rest never need to fear the outcome of these events. As distressing as they are, as unexpected as they might be, as undeserved as they are, as a result of wickedness of wicked men and women, they're all still under the plan of God. They're all designed, as in the words of Romans 8:28, God working all things together for our good. He's putting his finishing touches on us. He's molding us into the image of Christ. And so in this, God is still on the throne. And there's no point in believing in God who isn't on the throne, a God who is powerless before evil, can't defeat human choice or the schemes of the devil. But he uses all these things. And how good it is that we can know that Christ has overcome the world, as the bulletin cover says. We'll have tribulation, but that's not the end of the story. Christ has overcome the world. God is working all things for our good. Well, we could ask, how can Paul be so confident? We can see three things. First, in verse 19, he mentions 3-year prayers. And 2 weeks ago, I mentioned in the sermon that the preachers today, some, they say, you really don't need to pray. You just have confidence, you have faith. You say it and it's done. That's not Paul's attitude. He's not saying, I've got enough faith and I'm going to be freed. Or, you have faith that I'll be freed, so it's okay. He's calling upon the Philippians to pray for him. He knows that they've been praying for him. He wants them to continue to pray on his behalf. And he's pointing to the vital importance of prayer. In prayer, we're asking God to work, and we're there saying, whatever your will is. And it could be life or death. Paul mentions those possibilities. He doesn't know the future. It could be that he'd be sentenced to death. Now he gives indication that's not what he's expecting. But he's okay with that, because it's God's will. It's working out of the answer to prayers of God's people. And so one of the things we're doing when we're praying is we're seeking God and His face and what is His providence going to be in this situation, in this circumstance. We're wanting His issue, the way He's going to resolve the issue that faces us, His answer to it. And sometimes it may be very opposite of what we want. But ultimately, we should want, like the Apostle Paul, God's will being done. Secondly, also in verse 19, he's confident through the help. And a better translation, I think, of that word would be the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The supply which the Spirit gives to him. And that word supply has a sense of over and above. That Paul is being granted a full and sufficient supply of the Spirit. That as we go through life, we don't go through life as beggars and being shortchanged and barely getting enough to eat by on, but we have really the fullness of the Spirit to help and direct and enable. And there seems to be a connection between the prayers of the Philippians and the supply that's given. That we could almost translate it in terms of your prayers and the constant supply of the Spirit by God. That God, as He gives answers, one of the things and the greatest gift that He gives is the Holy Spirit in our lives. And again, thinking about the importance of prayer and the prayer for others, surely the apostle would have asked for the Holy Spirit, wanting to be led by the Holy Spirit, to have the Holy Spirit fill his life, but he also wants the Philippians to be praying for him. To be praying that he would be supplied abundantly with the Holy Spirit. I desire that same thing. You want to know what you can pray for me? Pray for the Holy Spirit's overwhelming presence with me day by day as I prepare sermons, as I meet with people. There's maybe a bit of a hint that when we fail to pray, that supply can dry up. And if we're not actively seeking God's supply of the Spirit, He may not be inclined to give the fullness. The third, Paul goes on in the next verse to talk about his eager expectation, his hope, and his full courage that are all fixed on Christ. That he's confident that he will receive what is good from God. Eager expectation has the idea of watching something with your head turned away from all of the objects. And so his focus is on Jesus Christ, and on Jesus Christ is going to help him. Paul's attention is occupied on Christ and service in the kingdom and nothing else. And you might compare it to, you know, what does it take to be a good driver of a car? You need to do one thing. You need to focus on the road. You need to turn away from anything else that would be distracting. And, you know, maybe, you know, there's a bald eagle flying overhead and you want to look at it. But if you take a look at the bald eagle, you're not a safe driver. You need to keep it focused on the road. And thus, Paul focuses upon Christ and expects because of that, there will be hope that won't disappoint. That Christ will be glorified in him. Which brings us then to our second point. In the Apostle Paul, there's a Christ-centered reality to his life. As we look at verses 21 to 24. As he wants Christ to be honored. And that word, literally in the Greek, is enlarged. He wants Christ to be enlarged in him by his life, by the way he obeys, by the way he seeks to honor God, Christ and God through everything that happens in the difficult times and in the good times. That Christ would be seen as greater and greater as people see Paul's life. And then he goes on, whether by life or by death, whatever situation he would face in the future, he's essentially unconcerned about what the outcome will be. He's going to stand before Nero, and he's going to have to make a defense. And his defense is going to be about Christ and a testimony to Christ and who he is. And undoubtedly calling upon Nero to trust in Christ, just as he did other Roman officials. And it won't matter if he's found guilty and suffers martyrdom, or he's found innocent and freed. It really doesn't matter, because he knows Christ is going to be glorified no matter which way it turns out. If he's martyred, Christ is glorified because he is saying to those Roman officials, Jesus Christ is more dear to me than my own life. I will not be canned and save my life. And if he's released, Christ is going to be glorified by more productive service. You could look in Acts 12 and see this being taking place. And James and Peter are arrested by Herod. What happens? Well, James, the brother John, is killed with a sword. And Peter is set free by an angel. Two very different outcomes of two of the apostles in the very same circumstance. But both were being glorified. James, the first apostle to die. Peter, by productive service in the kingdom. We can even see in these verses, Paul weighing the possibilities. Well, to die is gain. It's to his benefit. And he's thinking about the reality of being with Christ, of being in heaven, of having no more pain, having no more sorrow, having, you know, no more sin in his life. He's no longer involved in spiritual battle. What a gain that is for all of us when that happens. But on the other side, as he weighs the ledger, he sees it being allowed to live. And what does that mean? It means productive service. It means helping churches like Philippi get more solidly established. There'll be more letters of instruction that get incorporated into the New Testament. There's a training of that next generation of Christian leaders to take over. And the summation of all that he's saying here, for to me to live is Christ. Christ is his life. It's his purpose of life. It gives what gives his life meaning and joy is Christ. And so it meant a life of productive service, of Christ-centered ministry, of Christ-honoring service, of Christ-empowered ministry, of Christ-exalting service. If he was martyred, it'd be for the sake of Christ, and as he calls, says in 2 Timothy, a drink offering. Or it being poured out. If he lives, it's a life centered on Christ and service to him. And a good question for each one of us to ask, does your life reveal Jesus Christ being at the center of it? And it'd have you to think deeply. If you look at the core of your life, what motivates you, what gives you purpose, you know, what you spend your time and energies on, what's dearest to your heart. What's at the center? And it may be something that's good. It may be something in terms of family or work or your home or possessions or education or personal comfort. For Paul, it was Christ. Life was all about Christ. Death was all about being with Christ. And it should be for each one of us as well. And the third point, as you look at verses 25 and 26, as Paul looks to the future, he's confident. He seems to have an inkling of what's going to happen. He doesn't know the future, but as he weighs the possibility, he sees that he's needed to help the church, to strengthen the church. And so his concern is really twofold. And he expects that he will be released. And he bases it on the progress and joy of the Philippians in their faith. He still sees that there's more spiritual maturity, more progress that needs to take place in the church at Philippi and the other churches. That his personal presence will be an aid in their spiritual progress. And he desires that. And he expects release so that that work that he's been doing of planting churches can go on. But there's also something more. He talks about the joy that they'll have when they see each other, when he's reunited with them. And it's really pointing out the great joy of fellowship. Because I'm sure in prison, one of the things he was missing was that fellowship he was having with so many. Now, I could write a letter here and there to Philippi, and some, like Luke, were with him and would visit him and help him. But for the most part, he was cut off from fellowship with fellow believers. To be able to go and worship. And so he longs for that encouragement when we're together, when we are able to see each other, when we're able to, you know, if he should go there, you know, they would embrace him, they would have tears of joy, they would question, they answer, and all the rest that takes place in a face-to-face meeting that can't take place even in a letter, as good as it was. And I think of that young Iranian couple, as they recounted what went on with their arrest, this was the most difficult part. To be cut off from other Christians and really even to be cut off from one another. They were constantly thinking about each other. You know, what was going on to my spouse? You know, were they torturing her to such an extent that she would recant? And they talked about how they prayed, and you know, he prayed for his wife basically every waking moment. He was so concerned for her, and that was the only thing he could do. And they were separated and unable even to see each other, didn't have any word about how the other was, whether alive or dead. And finally, after months apart, and both of them staying firm, they were released. But even then, it was not easy. As the arrangements were made for a fellow Christian to come pick them up, they hurriedly got into the car outside the prison. They were surrounded by a hostile crowd that could have killed them right then and there. And they're able to make their way through the crowd to a distant city. And through that, leave behind Iran and go to a place where with the help of Christians, they were able to live in safety. And it all came down to what the Christians were doing. And they realized how much help they needed and they realized how important that fellowship was. But they knew, no matter how it turned out, whether they were sentenced to death for converting to Christianity or were stoned by the mob outside the prison when they were released, or if they couldn't make it out of the country, that Christ would be glorified. They were determined that their lives were in Christ. And so what happened didn't matter, ultimately, except they would honor Christ. And God delivered them out of all of it. Well, for application, I would have you examine your life. Is it centered on Christ? Or is it centered on someone or something else? And it's easy to get sidetracked. To start off right, and then the marriage comes along, and you know, several cases where the wife focus and center becomes on the husband rather than on Christ. Or maybe the children. Or on your work. Second, I'd have you encourage you to consider how do you respond to setbacks or difficulties. Do you see God is in control? That He's working whatever difficulty it is for your good. He's already said that in His Word. So we don't doubt it. And therefore, you're seeking to honor Christ always. No matter whether it's something good, a pleasant or providence of God brings your way, or something that's more difficult, harder. That your goal in life is to honor Christ always. Let's pray.